comes out of dad's pocket. Or I used to think that kids had to pay back their parents for food and stuff, because one day my grandma babysat for me, and when I saw my dad pay her, I thought he was paying off his debts. My dad used to be rich, but then he married my mom. Money is just paper and metal, and if you think of it that way, is it really something to get greedy over? I should know, because it happened to me when I was a kid, from dad at age 10. My mom said, "What do you think, I'm made of money?" And I said, "Isn't that what mom stands for? Made of money?" Okay, let's go through here. So what do you want to be when you grow up? "I don't want to be anything," the boy replied. "Don't you want to get married?" "Well, if I have to." "But how will you get money?" "Well, my wife can work." "But suppose she won't?" "Then I'll just send for my mother." Some of them have a little bit of insight into them, but for the most part, most of them, we too thought things like that when we were young, right? Until somebody taught us otherwise. Today, we're going to conclude our series on stewardship, and we're going to think about our responsibility, in bringing along the next generation so that they don't think some of those kind of things that I just read, right? But first, let's take a quick look back at what we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks. Because the Bible says a lot about money and about stewardship and that kind of thing. You've heard things like Jesus talks more about money and materialism than he does about heaven and hell put together. You know, those kind of things. And so there's lots in here for us. We started off right after Thanksgiving thinking about how God owns everything. Really the perfect time to start that off. Even that which we think of as ours, that which we have title to, it's still God's. God owns everything. It will be passed along, and we are just stewards for a time. Then we looked at what wealth is and what it isn't, and in that we saw that, or we asked ourselves this question: am I being rich towards God? We thought about the perils of money, how when we aren't in control of it, then it is in control of us in our lives. And death was a big part of that as well, that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Ken talked about how regular, consistent, systematic giving, tithing, talked all about that and all that goes along with that. And I should mention, I was thinking about this the other day, that all of these sermons and all of the ones that we have up here are actually on the website. So if you ever miss a Sunday, you can be there just a little bit later. So be sure to go there and listen to them. Anyways, hopefully from all of this, we've learned some of God's perspective on finances. And as in all realms of Christianity, when we get to the point of understanding something, some truth, what God has for us, we have a couple of responsibilities. The first one is that we need to implement what we know. We need to do what we know, what we've learned. That's the first one. And secondly, we need to pass on what we know to others. So for today then, first of all, we need to implement what we know. Let me read to you from a devotional. I just copied some out of one that I have at home here. Here's what it says. Doing God's will brings you to a crisis of belief, a fork in the road that demands you make a decision that will launch you into the next level of God. After this type of deeply spiritual encounter, such as when you come to understand the truth, you can't live as usual. Your life will never be the same because you have come to a more meaningful relationship with your Lord and Savior through it. Noah couldn't live as usual after building the ark. Neither can you stay where you are and go with God at the same time. You cannot sit on the bank and simultaneously launch out to the deep. You must choose to travel down one path, yours or God's. You have to obey God's voice and move forward, or else you are choosing spiritual stagnation. You will never have the favor of God upon your life until you choose to pay the price to follow him. Gaining his favor requires action on your part. Faith is believing that he is who he said he is and that he will do what he said he will do. Walking in divine favor always leads to a surprise ending in a truly fantastic way. So in other words, though there's more to it than just this, first of all, we need to implement what we know. We need to do something. There are all kinds of scriptures to talk about that. Turn to James chapter 1, a couple of verses in James that speak to us about the truth that we need to implement what we know. James chapter 1, and reading verse 22, first of all. That verse is pretty familiar to us, and it says, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And then he goes further, just across the page, in James 2, reading verse 14. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." You need to do what you know, these verses are saying. And we can find all kinds of other ones in the scriptures that are saying the same thing. It does you no good to know it and to not do it. What good is it, he says to us, what good is it if you know it, but you don't do anything to what you know? We're back in chapter 1, verse 23, right after what we read before. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So what good did it do to look in the mirror?" None. So he's saying it's the same thing. If we know something and don't do something about it, well, what good is it? What are we accomplishing at all? What good did do that person? None. And so we need to learn from that. But sometimes it takes a step of faith to do that, even though we know. Because we also know that, what John Hagee said in that thing that I read from his book, our life will never be the same after when we take that step. And so it takes a step of faith to trust our life in God's hand and to say, okay, I'll do this, even though we don't know what might be coming up. We all know, of course, that God has our best interest in mind. A verse back in 2 Corinthians, verse 5 and verse 7 says, we live by faith and not by sight. Live by faith, not by sight. Just a few verses before, and this is in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. The last verse says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So we step out in faith, not knowing what God is going to do with our life, but knowing that he's going to do whatever's best. So despite it taking a step of faith, we need to step out. We need to implement what we know we need to do. And then after we've done that, after what we've implemented, we know we have to pass it on. And this happens in a number of different realms and contexts, and this is primarily what I want to think about here this morning, about passing it on. Last year, at the same time, in November, we were going through a series where we were looking from our handbook at the values of our church, the things that are important to us here. And those values included things like, well, the Bible and prayer and communion and missions and participation and the next generation was another one of our values here at the church. The importance of the next generation, it's easy to see that's one of our values around here, that the next generation is important, with all the effort and such that goes into them with Moana and youth, Sunday school and all this kind of stuff. That the next generation is important because the church is only ever one generation away from extinction, right? God has no grandchildren. We've all heard that. So as we think about finances and stewardship, here as well, we see that we need to pass along to the next generation what God has shown us. And so it's an important thing to do. The classic passage, which I shared a little bit from last year when I talked about the same thing, is from Deuteronomy 6. just turn there for a minute. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just want to spend a moment on it, looking at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And reading verse 4. It says there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now the Hebrew people got around what God was actually talking about here, wanting them to come to realize, by tying little things called phylacteries, which are, little boxes that they put on their forehead and on their wrists. They have these little boxes that have a little bit of the law in them. And so then they were doing what it said here. You know, it says, tie them on your forehead and tie them on your wrist. And so they were doing that, and so they got around it. And then they put them on their door frames, and another little box called a mezuzah, or on their gate. And then they had it all covered, right? And so they did what God said, and they didn't have to worry. But of course, that isn't what he meant, right? He didn't say, I want you to walk around with these boxes on your forehead and wrists. So now, you know, a good Orthodox Jew, when they're reading the scriptures, they have their phylacteries on as they read the scriptures. But of course, God was saying, when you turn around your head, really means, want this to be in your mind. Want this to be in the forefront of your mind. When you tie it on your wrist, it means, when you're doing things with your hands, that is the essence of what you're doing. When you put it on your doorposts and on your gates, that means take it with you when you go from home. It needs to be a part of your life all the time. Verse 7, let me read that one again to you. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. It needs to be a part of everyday life, is what God is saying here to the Israelite people and to us as well. Every moment can be a teachable moment, if we make it that way. I was remembering yesterday, I can't go and had time to do some thinking. Last fall, our little free star, my little poor Nina, gave up the ghost. Gave up its transmission. And the value and the age of the vehicle didn't justify a repair, and so we had to go buy a new-to-us vehicle. This came right on the heels of a trip to Ontario for the wedding of a nephew, and just before Stephanie's wedding. So needless to say, it was a little tight in our household last December. One day I was up in the kitchen talking with Daniela, and I remember this is as clear as a bell, saying, this isn't going to be very full this year, unless God does something. It's hard to say. And at the very same moment, almost to the second, there was somebody down in the garage dropping off for us a really kind of gift. And one of the little kids comes running upstairs and said, "Dad, what's this?" And I looked at Danielle and Ezra and Pam. We were both quite overcome by God's goodness through his people at the very moment that we've been speaking about it. It wasn't intended for this time. Anyways, it was a very teachable moment, both for her and for I, and one I won't soon forget.
Amen.
Yeah. And this is what these verses in Deuteronomy are talking about, right? When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and get up, you never know when a teachable moment is going to be there. And you need to be ready. So if you're going to be able to teach someone, ask that teachable moment when it arrives. There are three criteria, okay? And so these are the things that I want you to remember as we when you leave here today. And the first of those is that you need to be teachable yourself. If you're going to be able to teach somebody, first of all, you need to be teachable yourself. And turn to Acts 17. We should never get to the point where we think that we've arrived and there's nothing left for us to learn. Acts 17, I often think of the Thessalonian church in Acts 17 in verse 2 I was reading. It says, and this is Paul in Thessalonica, and it says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul was probably in Thessalonica just over 2 weeks, and he established this thriving church that the letter to Thessalonians obviously is written to, something that endured for thousands of years, the influence of that church to some extent. But then, just a few verses down in the chapter, verse 11, and it says here, now the Bereans, this is the next place he goes to, were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They wanted to learn more and more and more of these people. They examined the scriptures every day. They knew that they hadn't arrived. They wanted to learn more. They were teachable. And so that's the first thing that we have to ask ourselves. We want to be able to teach someone else, whether that's our children or somebody else in the following generation. How about you? Are you teachable? You need to be if you hope at all to be able to teach those or not. The next criterion for every moment to be a teachable moment, for them to learn something, is that you have to say something. Actually say something. I was reminded of an old Larry Norman song. Larry Norman, kind of the granddaddy of Christian rock and roll. Upon this rock, actually, the first, 50 years old next year. First Christian album. Christian rock and roll album. Anyways, he had a song in it that says this. I do it, sure. When you know a pretty story, you don't let it go unsaid. You tell it to your children as you tuck them into bed. And when you know a wonderful secret, you tell it to your friends, because a lifetime filled with Jesus is like a street that never ends. And the song is called The Sweet, Sweet Song of Salvation. And it's talking about salvation, obviously, about telling our children about Jesus. And that, of course, is of first importance, for if we don't say it, if we don't explain it clearly, how will they know, right? Romans 10. Romans 10, and reading at verse 13, it says there, and this is kind of breaking in the middle of the paragraph, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? People have to actually hear the good news to respond to it. And the same precept is true in finances, which we've been talking about. How can our children or anyone respond to the directives that God has for us if they haven't heard them, right? Paul's implied answer here is that they can't. Right? They're not going to be able to. So we have to say something. I know that it says in Scripture, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing, but when we have the responsibility to teach them something like that, we need to say something. So we need to be teachable, we need to say something, and then third, we need to do something. Matthew chapter 5. Turn back to there. If you want your children to be generous, you need to be generous. And they need to see it. Matthew chapter 5, I'm reading in verse 14. Oops, I'm too far. Matthew 5 and 14, and it says there, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, these verses are mostly talking about our example to those of us in the world around us, right? And we know that's true. People are watching all the time, right? And so much more in a little town, right? Because everybody knows you, and everybody knows what you're doing. I don't know how many times someone has come up to me, people who really I don't know at all, and they tell me things about me that they shouldn't know. That's how it works in small town, right? People see us all the time. How much more do those in our household see us all the time and what we're doing and whether it's consistent with the things that we are saying and so forth? And even more than that, our little boys and little girls, they want to be just like us, right? They want to do just as we do. And so if they see us doing something that we shouldn't, then they'll do something that they shouldn't, right? If they see us doing something that we should, then they'll do something that they should. You know, how often have we heard or have we said, chip off the old block, right? Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Right? You hear these things, but they're so true. Our children look up to us so much. And so in the area of finances, if we want them to be generous people, we need to be generous people. I mean, that comes in all kinds of ways. Obviously, giving to the church is what we're talking about here, but giving up your time, a gift to somebody in a time of need, just having someone over for dinner. If we want our children to be generous, we need to be generous people. And so we have to kind of start doing it. I remember one study that I read once that said it takes 3 weeks to learn a bad habit. It's 9 months to learn a good one. It's kind of scary to hear that. One, a more modern one that I found on the internet said it takes an average of 66 days to develop a habit, whether it's good or bad. So then that's not quite as hard for us, right? But still, 66 days to develop a habit. But once we have a habit, it's hard to break because we are so habitual. We follow habits so much. For instance, where are you sitting this morning? Where were you sitting last week? Okay? We are such creatures of habit. We do things, you know, all the time. Brush your teeth, you know, and we do it almost without even thinking, right? We need to develop those kind of good habits. Our kids all play the piano, and the more you do it, the more practice, the more skill you get, then the more complex hand movements, you know, eventually you no longer have to think them through. Right? Your fingers just do it, and they call it, you know, in the piano world, muscle memory, right? And it happens in other parts of our life as well, where you just kind of do it. You've done something enough times that it's almost without thinking that you're able to do that. Well, I mentioned earlier, Ken spoke about systematic giving, regular, consistent, systematic giving. Once you establish the habit, it becomes just what you do. And your muscle memory almost kicks in, right? And so if we can establish that habit in our children, when they're children, then it will become just what they do. And they will become the generous people that we wish that they were and could be. So you need to be teachable, you need to say something, you need to do something, and then every moment can be a teachable moment. Now there's another side to all of this that I hadn't touched on at all, but I need to only just briefly. In Matthew 28:19 it says, go and make disciples of all nations. So when people come to faith, even if they're 80 years old when that happens, they are the next generation too. Right? Because before they came to faith, they were not in the habit of giving to the church. Right? And so it's something they have to learn as well. They don't have the advantage, though, of having parents at home who can help them come to see the reasoning behind it or the value for it or how to do it. They don't have parents to tell them and to show them and to encourage them in that. But new Christians need to look to those of us who are older in the faith to learn these lessons. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Paul is talking to Titus here. And just a couple of verses. Titus 2 and reading verse 3. He says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, and so on and so on." What is it? They're training them isn't the point, but, I mean, it is the point here, obviously, but not what I'm trying to raise right now. You don't have to be, when it's saying older and younger, you don't have to be chronologically older. But this is, if we're older in the faith, we can bring along those who are younger in the faith. So we need to be there for them. And one of the ways we need to be there for them is to teach them how to be wise stewards, how to know God's perspective on finances. So there you go. I remember telling a story once here. I was trying to remember last night. I think it's Garrison Keillor, but maybe not. It's in a book I read. I read in a book once this story. The author was talking about pilots, and he was talking about flying from Chicago to Seattle. I remember that pretty clearly. And he said, after taking off from Chicago on his way to Seattle and gaining altitude, they would radio ahead to the previous flight that had left a couple hours before them. And they're almost in Seattle, and they radio to see, you know, so what's the weather like, and what did you go through, and this kind of thing. So they would do this, and then they'd fly along for a couple hours, and then they would radio back to the next flight that was coming, saying, here's what it's like. Here's the kind of thing that you can expect this as you fly along. And I was thinking that's a lot like Christianity. If we want the next generation, whether that be our own children, or whether that be somebody who is younger in the faith, if we want them to be able to, if we want to tell the next generation anything about what we've learned about God's perspective, whether that's about finances or something else, if we want to teach them, first, we have to be teachable. Then we need to say something. And most of all, we need to do something as we live all for Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll sing one more song. Father in heaven, we thank you for the abundance of what you've given us. Father, we pray as we consider that, even in that, you have given us the next generation the opportunity and the responsibility to bring them along with it. And so I pray, Father, that as we think of that, you would help us individually see the need that we have to be teachable, to be people who are seeing every moment as a teachable moment, and that we're saying something, we're doing something, we're helping others to learn of you. And as we think about finances, that's a big part of it as well. Help us to be able to show others what they need to know of you in that area as well. So thank you again for being with us here. And as we go, I pray that as these people take you with them, that they will wear their heart on their sleeves for the world around us to see what we have in you. Thank you again. So we're going to sing one more song together, so you can come up here. This is Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus. Please rise with us.